Well, we're going to have a reading in the Gospel of John. John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. So if you don't have a Bible, put your hand up and someone will bring one along to you. John is a great Gospel. Not so long ago, we had a series in our church on John's Gospel where one of the elders, Stuart, spoke on the wondrous signs of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And more recently, an elder in our church has decided to do a systematic study of John's Gospel. There are wonderful parallels between the children of Israel's travels through the desert and the Gospel of John, when Jesus tells us that he will give us water that will never make us thirst again. That reminds us of when Moses struck the rock and the water came out, when Jesus says to us that he's the bread of life, and he who partakes of the bread of life will never be hungry again, will be saved. Also reminds us of the manna that fell and fed the children of Israel in the desert. And in the Gospel of John, there are constant references to Moses and Moses' law, and how Jesus, apart from the law of Moses, brings us justice and mercy and forgiveness. So in our church, I haven't really had the chance to talk on John, because both two elders have been talking on John. I'll have to wait for ages. And it's been wonderful that I've been able to preach on John this morning. I was enthralled by Ivor Cooper's sermon two Sundays ago. And also when Paula spoke to us last Sunday, there were lots of mentions from the Gospel of John. So let's read this text. John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. This is in contrast with verse 53, which says, "Then each went to his own home." But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." And I can't resist reading verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, having been given this opportunity to speak on the Gospel of John, I immediately read, just before verse 13 of chapter 7, the earliest, the most reliable manuscripts do not have John 7:53 to 8:11. I thought, oh dear, I don't want to speak on a text that isn't really there. So looking into this a little bit, I discovered that, in effect, this text isn't in the earliest and most reliable manuscripts, which come to us from between the 4th and the 6th centuries after Christ. These manuscripts were copied by hand, and they were copied in capital letters. But in most of them, there's absolutely no mention of this story. And in some of them, there's a blank space where we'd imagine the story would have been. And in one, which unfortunately is considered by scholars not to be one of the earliest and one of the most reliable, it's there. And this seems to be backed up by the fact that early Greek saints in the church don't mention it. And so when we're getting a little bit worried, it's okay, because there are mentions of this story well before the 3rd and the 4th centuries. The Vulgata, which is the Latin translation of the Bible, has this story, and the Vulgata was written just at the beginning of the 2nd century. So Saint Jerome included it without question. He didn't doubt that it was in the Bible. And St. Augustine, St. Ambrose knew about it, and they commented on it. And Augustine had a curious theory, which I'm going to share with you. We obviously really don't know, but he had this theory. That the text was edited. It was taken out of the script because early church fathers didn't think it was severe enough on adultery, on the sin of adultery. The Christians needed to stand out from a community that knew nothing about chastity or faithfulness. However, the story continued to circulate via oral tradition and was finally reintroduced. And it is one of the most beautiful stories in the New Testament. So we can be absolutely sure that it really happened. And why all of this intro? Well, if Augustine's theory is right, this text is really, really, really worth looking at close up. It's been controversial since the beginning, so we should really get into it. Just a little background on the story. At this point, Jesus' life is at risk. In fact, he's gone up to the Feast of the Tabernacles secretly because he's worried for his life, or his life is in danger. Earlier in John, we've seen many wondrous signs. We've seen Jesus turning water into wine. We've seen Jesus healing people. We've seen Jesus doing many wonderful things. On the other hand, we've seen Jesus clearing the temple with a whip because people were selling and buying things in his father's house. We've seen Jesus having dealings with Samaritans. No self-respecting Jew would ever have anything to do with a Samaritan. And we've seen Jesus healing people on the Sabbath, which was definitely not allowed. His teachings speak of a special relationship between himself and his heavenly Father. In his teachings, he demanded belief in someone who was greater than Moses. We read that in John 6, verses 29 to 32. We see that he offers water that if you take it and drink it, you will never thirst again. We see that he offers bread that if you eat it, you will never hunger again. And both these in spiritual terms. And of course, this offends the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. And they're out to get him because he breaks Moses' law. Let's read in John chapter 7, verse 21 to 24. Jesus said to them, this is to the Pharisees and to the teachers of the law, I did one miracle and you're all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. And I think there's a direct connection between this comment of Jesus, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment, with what happens afterwards in this story that we're going to consider. Crowds and crowds of people are coming to hear Jesus teach. And the Pharisees are furious. They want to kill him, but they can't. They send guards out to arrest him, but they don't. They're so enthralled by what Jesus says, they forget to arrest him. So they plan to finish him off by ridiculing him in public, by forcing him into making a big mistake. And they set a trap, as the text tells us. They want to expose Jesus. They want to make him out to be a fraud. But Jesus is not a fraud. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 8, the story begins in the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives speaks of Jesus praying to his Father, of Jesus having communion with his Father. This relationship between Jesus and his Father is a reality. It's more important than sleep. It's spiritual nourishment that Jesus needs. And where is Jesus at dawn? In chapter 8, verse 1, at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. At dawn, he was in his Father's house doing work for his Father. And the text says that all the people gathered around him. The text also says that Jesus sat down to teach, which was what a spiritual leader did in those days. To teach, you sat down. When Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, the first thing he does is to sit down. And this also speaks of the fact that Jesus speaks to people with authority. When he speaks, they listen. And in the middle of all this, in verse 3, we see that the teachers of the law and Pharisees just barge in. Imagine it happening in the middle of this sermon, someone just barging in with a woman and making her stand before the group. And just like you asked me some questions beforehand, saying something horrible like, this woman has been caught in adultery, what are you going to do about it? How would we feel as a congregation? And how would the woman feel? And how do you think Jesus would feel about that? And they blurt out this horrible challenge. In verse 4 it begins, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" Jesus says nothing. At this point, he simply bends down and starts writing with his finger on the ground. Now I've got a list of 4 possible reasons why Jesus would do this. And I'll give them to you one by one. Perhaps he simply wanted to gain some time and not give a hasty response, because after all, it is a difficult question. And he knows it's a trump. So he's taking some time to think about it and also to present this question to his father. Some manuscripts add, he bends down to write on the ground with his finger as if he hadn't heard them. So perhaps Jesus said nothing in order to force the Pharisees to repeat their accusations and their question and bring home to them and to everyone else just how cruel and sadistic they were being. Another commentator suggests that Jesus felt oppressed by an intolerable feeling of shame and embarrassment. Shame for how this woman was being treated. Embarrassment about the whole situation. He couldn't bear to look at the crowd, the accusers, or the woman. In his terrible perplexity, he bent down to hide his face and write with his finger. Perhaps the cruelty and coldness of the Pharisees combined with the curiosity of the crowd and the shame of the woman pulled on Jesus' heartstrings, filling him with agony and pity, and he could not bear to look at the people in front of him. And the most interesting suggestion of all is made by some late manuscripts of Armenian tradition that read, "He, bowing his head, wrote with his finger on the ground, declaring their sins, and they saw their sins on the stones." Now, we don't know this, and I suppose we'll always be asking ourselves the question, what did Jesus write? We have no written documentation from Jesus at all, and he wrote something on these stones. But perhaps Jesus was actually writing on the ground the sins of all the men who had come to accuse this woman. Perhaps Jesus was confronting those self-sufficient sadists with a report of all their wrongdoings. But for whatever reason, Jesus stooped down. For whatever reason, Jesus stooped down when he finally stood up and spoke. The message he wanted to drive home was this: okay, stone her. But whoever of you is, and the Greek word is anamartetos, which doesn't only mean without sin, it means without the desire to sin. He who has never even felt like sinning, let him cast the first stone. And Jesus was saying that yes, they could stone her, but only if they had never ever desired to sin themselves and commit the same sin as them. And amid a stunned silence, they all disappear, from the oldest to the youngest. Perhaps the oldest, who had the opportunity to study and follow the law for the longest, they couldn't stay. And perhaps the youngest, who hadn't had the opportunity to sin as much, they couldn't stay either. All of them had to leave. All that remains in this picture is what St. Augustine calls, it's in Latin, miseria and misericordia, which fortunately in Spanish is exactly the same thing. But I'll have to explain it, won't I? Miseria, I suppose, is an approximation to our English word misery, but it's much, much more. Miseria is when you are at the lowest point possible. I suppose in the pits would be a colloquial expression. This lady has been publicly shamed, her reputation dragged through the mud. How will she ever face anyone else in public ever again? And on the other hand, we have misericordia, which means mercy. Amazing grace is translated into Spanish as sublime grace. It's Christ's mercy to us. We've got the lady on the one hand, we've got mercy in the person of Jesus on the other. And this is simply a picture of us and God meeting through the intervention of Jesus. And again, Jesus stands up, but this time not to confront, but I believe he looks the woman in the eye, and he says, "Woman, where are they?" Now, this woman to us in English might sound a little bit, well, you don't say that sort of thing to people, woman. But in translation, it's an affectionate term. When Jesus' mother, Mary, asks him to turn the water into wine, he begins with the same word, woman, and he's addressing his mother. So it's a term of affection. "Where are they? Who condemns you?" And she answers, "No one, sir." And so Jesus says to her, "I'm not going to condemn you now. Go, begin your life anew, and give up your life of sin." So just let us spend a few moments considering what has happened here and what the implications are for us. If Jesus has done one thing here, it is to thrust home in the clearest of terms that all of us are sinners. Not just this woman caught in adultery. All of us are sinners. Jesus knows what lies in the human heart. In John chapter 2, verse 25, we read, "He," that is Jesus, "did not need a man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." And in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says about adultery, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Catching someone in the act of adultery is only the tip of the iceberg. Not committing adultery, but wanting to, is equally sinful. There is a desire for sin, for all types of sin, in all of us, and Jesus knows that. Paul writes in Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So the first thing Jesus makes us do here is aware of our sin. And we cannot deny it, from the oldest to the youngest. The accusers left because every single one of them recognized the sin in their hearts. But that's not all. Jesus makes us aware of our sin, but he also reaches out to us, because Jesus is concerned about people. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees are only concerned about a superficial obedience to the law. They don't care about people at all. That's why this poor woman has been dragged out before the crowd. She is of no concern to them whatsoever. But Jesus is concerned about people. He becomes involved in their lives. He reaches out and touches. He heals on the Sabbath because it is good to heal. He rubs mud and spittle together and makes new eyes for a blind man. He stops a funeral procession and touches the coffin, makes himself ceremonially unclean because he is moved by the loss and despair of a widow who has lost her only son. He brings words of salvation to a Samaritan woman when no self-respecting Jew would even speak to a Samaritan. He was constantly accused of communing with publicans and sinners. He healed foreigners. He touched lepers to make them well again. And Jesus is concerned about this woman. She has sinned and has been publicly shamed. And Jesus reaches out to her with words of kindness. This is the kind of woman that we probably wouldn't want to have anything to do with. And Jesus is there for her in her lowest moment. He touches her life and he brings her hope. So firstly, Jesus makes us aware of our sin. Secondly, Jesus reaches out to us. In John's Gospel, Jesus says that he hasn't come to condemn. We read those wonderful verses in John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Jesus' mission is to save lost sinners, to win them back for the Father. The world had already been condemned, and God, through Christ, had been planning a way of escape since the fall happened. Jesus came to bring into being the kingdom of God. Through his death and resurrection, that kingdom was inaugurated. And one day, that kingdom will be established forever. We are still in a time of mercy and grace, and Jesus is still pleading with us to be our Savior. It really doesn't matter how good we are, or how bad we are for that matter. Like this woman, we have to throw ourselves on Jesus' mercy. However, there will be a fulfillment of time when he returns to judge. And we are to pray for this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. We want the fulfillment of time. In John 5, verses 28 to 30, we read this. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear. And my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Christ will judge, and the Father will condemn those who did not believe in his Son. The reality and seriousness of this is brought home to me by an image from Daniel. Daniel chapter 5, we have more fingers writing on stone. This time, the fingers of a human hand are writing on the wall. And I'm sure you remember the story of Belshazzar's party. He decided to throw a huge party. They were drinking lots of wine, and he thought it would be a good idea to take golden cups from God's temple to drink wine in this party. And while they're doing that, they're also praising gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And then a hand writes a message on the wall. And when Belshazzar saw that, he was terrified because he knew it was nothing good. The text says his knees started knocking. He could hardly stand up. And finally, Daniel was brought because Daniel was the only person who could translate this. And the words were, Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Mene means God has numbered the days of your reign and brought them to an end. Tekel means you have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. So the same hand that wrote on the wall for Belshazzar wrote on the ground in the presence of teachers, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. And this is a message to us to beware of religions of false gods and to beware laws invented by men and then being passed on as God's law. And justice, true justice, will finally be done. And my final point, all any of us can do is to throw ourselves at Jesus' feet and believe that he is sufficient for our salvation. He brings salvation to those who are touched by him and believe. Earlier in John, John the Baptist cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Coming back to our text, we are this woman. This woman is us. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, and we stand condemned by Moses' law. But like her, we have been pardoned by the Savior. He stands and looks us in the eye and says, "Go now and leave your life of sin." And we know that this is only possible through him. So let's finish with a bombshell. With your permission. In Colossians chapter 2. When you feel terrible and you feel that as a Christian you're not being successful, this is a great chapter to read. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 13. The words are so comforting because we realize that everything has been done by Jesus. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, groans as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. And here it comes, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Making rules about not committing adultery doesn't stop us from committing it or about thinking of it. Casting ourselves on Christ does. If indeed this story was taken out of Scripture for a period because early saints were worried, they needn't have been. Looking again at verse 13b, it says, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Jesus forgives our sins, and in his forgiveness lies healing. In his forgiveness lies a complete and total dependence on him. And in his forgiveness lies a burning desire for a holy life. So I hope these words have been a blessing to you. They certainly were a blessing to me. I love preparing sermons. Because the Lord teaches me so much through them. And any kind of preparation is also a humiliation, because we come to the point where we realize who he is and who we are. And it's only when we realize that we are nothing that we can really begin to do something for him.